Okay, that feels a little bit like you guys watching me get dressed, but I can live with it. That's right. Bada boom ching. Thank you, Rudy. You have to pay me later for setting you up for that, Rudy. Before we turn to 1 Corinthians, and if some of you have never been to 1 Corinthians before, you find the book of Romans and turn right in your New Testament. It's a longer letter in the New Testament from Paul, and so it should be fairly easy for all of us to find 1 Corinthians. But before I ask you to read from that with me and have a look at what's there, I wanted to make mention of Bridletown's Benevolent Fund. So for those of you who speak during congregational meetings, you'll know that our budget includes a benevolent line item. In other words, among all the different ways that we spend money or invest money for God's kingdom, one of them is benevolent giving. And so there's a certain amount of money that's set aside, and every regular offering that you give to Bridletown, you can think of a portion of that is set aside for benevolent. It just means that as people face challenges with their financial situation, maybe people are struggling in one way or another. Some of them might be unknown to us. They might approach our church and let us know, I have a financial need. And so part of what we give towards as a church is the ability to help when people are facing difficult circumstances. And from time to time, in our own church family, there are individuals who, for various reasons, have faced financial challenges. And it's been a real blessing for me as your pastor to be able to work on your behalf, helping and supporting people. Usually, of course, without mentioning that it's happening, but just kind of behind the scenes, helping out with people who are facing financial challenges. Right now, in our church family, there are a couple of situations that are quite urgent and quite significant financial challenges that people are facing. And so I want to encourage you to consider a special gift to our benevolent fund. So as I mentioned, every time you give to Bridletown, a little bit of what you're doing is supporting our benevolent fund. But I would like to challenge you that in addition to your regular offering, not instead of your regular offering, but in addition to your regular offering, that you would consider what amount God would lead you to give to our benevolent fund. And I can assure you that anything that we put in extra to the benevolent fund at this time will be directly used for situations in our own church family, brothers and sisters here at Bridletown who have real need of our help. And so can I encourage you to think about giving a special gift to the benevolent fund? And I want to go a little bit further to explain how you can do that. Most of you will have a numbered church offering envelope, and many of you choose to use those. You can simply mark on the outside of that envelope what amount you would like to give to the benevolent fund. So your total gift might be a certain number, and a portion of that is a special designation to support the benevolent fund, and that's one way you can give to the benevolent fund as a special gift at this time. Another thing you can do is just a separate envelope of your own, and right on the outside of it there, this is for the benevolent fund, and if you're giving by check, we'll know who it is, and we'll make sure that you your gift is recorded. Or if you're giving cash, you can just write your name on the outside of the envelope, and in that way we'll know who's giving, because we like to take a record of that and offer a tax receipt to people. Does that all make sense? Okay. All right. Knowing that there are a variety of challenges in our church family that are going on at any given time, it's always good when we're together to spend some time praying for needs that are going on in our church family. And so can I invite you to join me and pray for, just bring some needs to the Lord at this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of prayer, that we are, through Jesus Christ, your children, and we're welcomed to bring our petitions and requests and longings to you as our Heavenly Father. Thank you that you hear all of our prayers, and that you have wisdom beyond what we could even fathom to know what is best in every circumstance. Lord, we are confident and comfortable bringing all the complications of our lives to you and asking that you would work in them so that Jesus is glorified and lifted up. And we don't always know how that's going to look, but that is the desire of our hearts, that Jesus would be honored and glorified in our lives. Lord, we think right now of Becky and her family as they prepare for the memorial service tomorrow afternoon for Gladys. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen and encourage the family at this time. Lord, that you would be their strength, as there are many things that they have attended to, and at the same time they are in grief. And so we ask that you would comfort them. We think also of, Lord, of many people in our congregation who are frail or ill. We think of Dick Robertson and Joan Lovering, Dalton Watson. Lord, we remember that Francette continues to struggle with mobility. Lord, we lift up Rangie to you at this time with her health needs. We think of Noreen as she continues to undergo treatment for cancer. And Father, other situations that I'm not mentioning right now, Lord, we lift up those who either are experiencing the weakness of growing older or facing some disease or health concern at this time. And we ask, Lord, that you would, in a very special way, make them aware of your love and care for them. We know that when any one individual is suffering, others are affected too. And so we ask, Lord, for those who are giving care and faithfully supporting those who are sick at this time, and ask that you would strengthen them for the ministry that you've called them into. And we ask, Lord, that in all of these circumstances, again, you would work so that Jesus is lifted up and glorified, and so there's a witness and testimony to those around about how you care for your children and how you give them strength to face difficult circumstances. Lord, we think of the many in our congregation and many who we know through RP3 and other small groups who are unemployed at this time, or who are working in jobs where they're not treated well, or where their skills and abilities are not being used. And Lord, we pray that you would give them strength for the very difficult and emotionally draining work of looking for a job. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen those at Bridletown who serve the underemployed and the unemployed, to keep them focused on doing all things for the glory of Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would provide meaningful work so that all members of our congregation who want to use their skills and abilities in a productive way would find a good job, and Lord, that they would work there for your honor and your glory. We pray, Lord, as we turn to your word this morning and consider Paul's letter to the Corinthians, begin to look at that letter, Lord, that you would speak to our lives as well, that we would know that by your Spirit, you are applying the truth of your word to our hearts and our lives. And we pray, Lord, that as you open our eyes and give us insight into the truth of your word, that you would also motivate us by your Holy Spirit to be faithful and to obey and to respond. We realize, Lord, that for each one of us there is a next step in following Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that you would make that step clear and grant us the faith and the courage and the humility to take whatever step you call us to take. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I think you've had lots of time to find 1 Corinthians, and the good news is we're only going to look at 3 verses of the first chapter this morning. That's good news because it's only 3 verses. It might be bad news because at 3 verses a Sunday, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians for quite a while, so hunker down. Let me read these verses to you, 1 Corinthians verses 1 to 3. And then we'll consider what God is saying to us through these verses. I'm reading from the New International Version. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you can tell from even these 3 verses, what we're reading here is a letter. It's a letter from Paul the Apostle to a group of believers in the city of Corinth. Likely these are Christians who are meeting in a variety of homes in the city of Corinth. We have to get our heads around the fact that there's no church building where these people are gathering. They're gathering instead likely in the homes of the more wealthy members of the congregation, members in the congregation who would probably have slaves and other attending sort of household staff, we might want to think of them. And those kinds of people in the city of Corinth who have become followers of Jesus are hosting meetings in their homes where the Lord's Supper would be celebrated, that institution of communion that we celebrated last week would be a part of what's happening, and they would also be encouraging one another in their Christian lives. One thing that the church in Corinth couldn't do the same way that we can is they couldn't open a Bible like this and do Bible study the way that we do. Can you imagine how different church life would be? And so the letters that the Corinthians receive from Paul and any other Christian leaders are very, very important. They're sort of the only kind of written instruction, apart from maybe some writings of the Old Testament, that these Corinthians would have. Corinth is an interesting city. It's a city that actually has been restarted by the Roman Empire not too long ago. Within about 100 years of this letter, the Romans restarted the city of Corinth. It had a Greek history, but when the city of Corinth wasn't really getting along very well with Rome, it was decimated or destroyed. But then, because of its strategic location, the city of Corinth in about 40 BC was reestablished. It's a city that is located, and forgive me for saying this incorrectly, but it's located on a isthmus. Did I say that right? This little narrow strip of land that connects one wider piece of land with another one. So have a look at the map of Greece when you get home, and you'll see there where Corinth would have been located, because Greece narrows down and then widens out again as it continues south into the Mediterranean Sea. And Corinth is located on that little narrow strip of land called an isthmus, I think. I-S-T-H-M-U-S. And that's strategic because what it means is ships can come into port from the east to Corinth, and then ships can also come into Corinth from the west, from Rome. And so it's a gateway kind of city that connects Rome with the east and all that would be coming in from that part of the world. In fact, Corinth also has a land at this time. There's a way for ships to be brought over land from the east port of Corinth to the western port of Corinth and save ships traveling around the southern end of Greece. So it's a strategic city. And there's some theory that when the Roman Empire decided to restart the city of Corinth, they decided to populate it in much the same way as Australia was populated. Have you heard how Australia was populated with a lot of prisoners and that sort of thing in the early days? And that's how Corinth was likely repopulated when the Romans restarted it, except not necessarily people who had been in prison, but freed men, people who had been born into slavery but had obtained their freedom. These were second-class kinds of citizens often in the Roman world, but they were given the opportunity to have a new life in the city of Corinth. So you can imagine it's this young city, it's strategically located. It's kind of, in some ways, very similar to a Western kind of economy where people are starting their lives from a level playing field and building themselves up. There's not really this established sense of hierarchy in the city. So some people are becoming successful, others maybe not so much. It is a city that includes slaves and that kind of component of Roman society is there as well in Corinth. Corinth is a city that's multicultural. It includes Romans and Greeks. It has this Greek heritage, and also there's evidence that Jews were there in the city of Corinth as well. It brings together the west and the east of the ancient world into that city. And so Paul is writing a letter to Christians in this rather interesting and dynamic and young and diverse city. It's also a group of people that Paul is writing to that he knows. We know from reading Acts chapter 18 that Paul played an important role in founding the church in Corinth. And probably about 3 years before he wrote this letter, he was involved in planting the church in Corinth. And he stayed in Corinth longer than he stayed in most of the cities where he established churches. So in fact, he knows these Christians quite well. So based on that information alone, we know that Paul started this church, that Paul lived in this city with these new Christians for a longer time than he normally did in other cities, and it's only been about 3 years since the church got started. We might expect that this would be a friendly and positive kind of letter from Paul to the Christians in Corinth saying, hey, you know, it's only been a short while since I wasn't with you. Glad to hear things are going well. Just wanted to remind you of some basic Christian doctrines and make sure that you have some solid Bible teaching. But that's not at all what the letter of Corinth, or the letter to the Corinthians, is like. The letter to the Corinthians addresses one of the most dysfunctional, messed up, immoral churches. In fact, the church in Corinth is the most messed up, dysfunctional, immoral church that Paul writes to, period, in the New Testament. There's sexual immorality in the church. Members of the church are, for instance, using prostitutes. Can you imagine? And this is known. There's a man in the church who has a sexual relationship with his father's wife, his mother-in-law, likely after his father died. There's all kinds of evidence of strife within the church. There are struggles probably in particular between the wealthy members of the congregation and the members who don't have much money. And they're in conflict with each other. And also, one of the strong themes that comes through in the letter to the Corinthians is that this church is in conflict with Paul, the man who started the church, who introduced them to Jesus, has now fallen out of favor with the church in Corinth, and they're at a pretty significant level of conflict. I've mentioned a number of times that we often have romantic ideas about what it must have been like to be a Christian in the early days of the church, and how if we could just get back to those days in the first century when the church was pure and everybody did things the way that Jesus wanted them to, that would be the perfect church. And the letter from Paul to the Corinthians makes it obvious that even in the very earliest days of the church, there were lots of problems. And interestingly, lots of problems that are pretty similar to the problems we deal with. Conflict between Christians, differences between those who are wealthy and those who aren't as wealthy, sexual temptation, sexual sin, questions around how to deal with our past cultural background and what's the relationship between following Jesus and the cultural practices that I grew up with. Questions about how do I relate to other religious groups on a day-by-day basis when I'm not in a worship gathering with other Christians. How do I relate to my non-Christian co-workers? These are all issues that the church in Corinth had to deal with. And it makes the letter from Paul to the Corinthians one that touches on many concerns that are still very current and common among Christians today. And so that's why we're looking at 1 Corinthians. Also, it's the Bible, so it's a good thing to learn things from the Bible, but it's 1 Corinthians is a particularly interesting and relevant letter to us. Okay. Having given you a little bit of introduction to the letter, let's just look in detail at these three verses for a few minutes. He begins by saying, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, I've mentioned to you that one of the things that will come out quite clearly in this letter is that Paul is in conflict with the church in Corinth. And particularly, there are people among the Christians in the city of Corinth who are questioning whether Paul is really all that spiritual as a leader. Is he really all that insightful into the deep knowledge of spiritual truth? And you'll notice as we go on in these messages that this is a question that Paul has to defend himself against in this letter that he writes to the Christians at Corinth. And so it's not surprising that he begins this letter by saying, hold on, let's not forget where I get my authority from and who I'm representing to you as a leader in the growing church. He says, I was called by the will of God. Do you see that in the first part of verse 1? I was called by the will of God. I'm accountable to a higher authority than you. And as you Corinthians, you might think that I'm not much of a leader, but God has chosen me. And he's not just called by the will of God. He's called to be an apostle, a sent one, a representative of Jesus Christ. And so he appeals right at the beginning, and he does this in other letters as well, but for the Corinthian church, this has a special significance, that he's appealing to the authority that he gets from being called by God, sort of pulled out of his former life. And you probably know that story, how the persecutor of the church, Saul, was totally transformed to become this sent representative of Jesus Christ. And so Paul reminds them where he gets his authority from. And then he says something interesting just before he ends verse 1. He says, "And our brother Sosthenes." Now this is interesting. Paul has written two letters already in the New Testament, or what is our New Testament. He's written to the Thessalonian church twice, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And so if you want to, you can turn to those letters. They come later in the New Testament because they're shorter, not because they were written later. And these letters were also co-authored by Paul. This isn't common in first century letter writing for groups of people to write to other groups of people, but for Paul, it was quite common for him to credit other authors in his letters. And so in 1 Thessalonians, for example, he says, "Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you." And then in verse 2, the English translation is correct. He says, "We always thank God for all of you." And it goes on for a number of verses in the plural. In other words, he references Silas and Timothy as co-authors of this letter to the Thessalonians, and then he goes on to say, "We, all three of us, are writing to you, and we want to say certain things." That's not what 1 Corinthians is like. 1 Corinthians, Paul says that it's from him, and then he says, "And our brother Sosthenes," but if you notice in verse 4, he doesn't say "we." He goes on, and all the rest of the letter is very clearly from Paul personally to the church in Corinth. Are you catching the difference there? He's mentioning a second writer, but he's not including that person in any other way in the letter. So it's kind of strange. Why does he mention "and Sosthenes"? Well, there are some theories about this, and if you turn to Acts chapter 18, I mentioned already that it's in Acts chapter 18 that we read the story from the travel journal of the Apostle Paul. We read the story of his time in Corinth. And to summarize that as quickly as I can, basically Paul starts out in the synagogue with the Jewish people, telling them, "This Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah of your scriptures." And he's trying to convince them that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified by the Romans, was raised back to life, and is the promised Messiah. So that's how Paul begins his work in Corinth. And that doesn't go so well. And he gets kicked out of the synagogue by a number of the Jews there, who are offended by this message that Jesus could be the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament. And so he basically rents from a favorable person. He rents a lecture hall, and likely during the hottest part of the day, when no one wants to use this facility because there's no air conditioning and it's very hot, Paul takes advantage of that vacant facility and begins to do his teaching ministry there, mostly among Gentiles now. So a few of the Jewish people from the synagogue follow him, and they believe what he's taught. But mostly Paul continues in his ministry in Corinth, teaching Gentiles, non-Jewish people, about Jesus. Are you following? But this still offends and bothers the Jewish people in the synagogue. And so in verse 12 of Acts chapter 18, we can pick up how some of the Jewish people in the city of Corinth responded to Paul. It says, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. Okay? This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. He's a Roman authority. And he's saying, you know, if this guy was disturbing the peace or doing something negative like that, then I would listen to your complaint. But then he goes on in verse 15 and says, but since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, the Jewish law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So he had them ejected from the court. They're humiliated. So they bring Paul before the Roman authorities. They're trying to get him in trouble because they're opposed to his work in their city. But they're humiliated by the Roman authority who says, I don't want to hear this complaint. Get out of my courtroom. Verse 17, it says, then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. Interesting. Now, like I said, Paul mentions the name Sosthenes in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, and we know that it's not because Sosthenes actually participates in writing the rest of the letter, because Paul says, uses a singular, saying it's me that's writing the rest of the letter. So why does he include Sosthenes in the greeting? And so a number of people, although there's actually, I have to tell you, no direct evidence for this, but a lot of people like the theory that the Sosthenes who's mentioned in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians is the same Sosthenes who opposed Paul and paid dearly for it when Paul was in Corinth. Another thing that supports this theory is that Paul wouldn't mention the name of somebody unless that person was known to the recipients of his letter, right? What's the point of saying, oh, and by the way, so-and-so is here with me too? Unless if they're going to read the letter and say, who's that? Why is he even mentioning this person? It doesn't make any sense. So he must be mentioning Sosthenes by name because this individual is known to the Christian believers in Corinth. Paul is writing at this time from Ephesus. So, you can decide for yourselves whether you think that it's reasonable that it could be that this same Sosthenes who opposed Paul and paid dearly for it because he was humiliated and beaten has in fact become a believer in Christ and a supporter of Paul. Could it be that Paul, who's under attack as a leader from certain people in Corinth, wants to remind them about that story and says, hey, and by the way, Sosthenes is writing this letter here. He's here with me too. You remember him? He's the guy who opposed me before. I don't want any of you who are opposing me now to forget what happened to Sosthenes when he opposed me. But in any case, we do know that Paul is going to have to defend his authority among the Corinthians. And so for sure, one of the things that he's doing in this first verse is to say, God's the one who chose me to be a leader. I'm an apostle by the will of God. And I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am sent as a representative of Jesus. So be careful when you oppose me. And Paul, who I think is a very humble person, does believe that he has authority, not because he's some great guy, but because God has chosen him. And this first verse is a warning to those who are against him in the city of Corinth. Now he goes on to say in verse 2, "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy." Interesting that he calls them sanctified and reminds them that they're called to be holy, because we're about to find out that they are far from a holy group of people. They're involved in a number of habitual sinful practices as a church, and actually they're not all that embarrassed about it. So as we get into the letter, we'll find out that they're not really trying to conceal some sin that is pretty significant and very obvious in their church. And Paul reminds them, just like he was called to be a representative of Jesus as an apostle, they too are called. And that's part of what comes across even with the word sanctified in verse 2 in the NIV. Because Paul isn't saying with this word sanctified that the church is pristine and morally perfect. He knows they're not. But this word sanctified also means set apart, pulled out. And he's reminding them, God has pulled you together as a church. That word church is one that Paul is getting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, ecclesia. And it basically is the gathered people of God. And so we could say that Paul's saying, I'm writing to the gathered people of God in Corinth, those who have been called out and set apart to be holy. You're not just chosen by God and made a member of his family. You're also expected to live up to that calling, to behave like a child of God. And so that's why Paul says, you have been called to be holy. Let me also just make another comparison to the two letters that Paul has already written. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians, and I want to point out another piece here of how his letter to the Corinthians is a little different from the letters that he's written so far. So in 1 Thessalonians, we've already noted that he shares the credit for the letter with two other people, Silas and Timothy, and he seems to do that for different reasons in Thessalonians than he does when he writes to the church in Corinth. But notice how he addresses the Thessalonians in verse 1. He says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God. And then goes on from there. To the Corinthians, notice how it sounds different. He says, Paul, to the church of God in Corinth. He doesn't emphasize their city like he did with the Thessalonians. Are you able to follow that? He says to the Thessalonians, you're the church of the Thessalonians in God. To the Corinthians, he says, you're the church of God in Corinth. Now remember that Corinth is a particular and in some ways unique and special city in the Roman world at this time. It's a city where a lot of people are beginning their lives over again, and that it has that spirit, I believe, in the city of Corinth is still there when Paul's writing, of being this place where kind of anything can happen and lots is possible. And in that way, again, kind of similar to Western culture, where the idea is that you can make anything of your life if you're willing to work hard at it. Corinth, probably of all the cities that Paul writes to, would have that kind of feeling about it. And there's evidence throughout the letter that the Christians in Corinth feel like a pretty special group of people. And they might even feel like they're kind of exceptional as a church because of some of the things that are going on that we'll see later as we continue in this series. That they believe, hey, we're kind of special Christians. And so if Paul had said, hey, I want to write to you as the Corinthians, the church of the Corinthians, they would probably like that, the feeling that, yeah, we're a special group of people. We're the Corinthian Christians. But he doesn't say that. He says, I want to remind you, you're part of the church of God. You're part of the bigger picture of what God is doing. You're not so exceptional. You're just the part of the big body of Christ. And remember, in 1 Corinthians 12, that's where Paul teaches about the body of Christ. But he says, you're part of the big body of Christ that just happens to be in Corinth. Don't think too highly of yourselves. Don't feel that you're an exception. Don't think that you're better than other Christians, or you don't need to follow the commandments of Jesus and live holy lives. You're just regular members of the body of Christ. So potentially that's why Paul makes that little change there in verse 2. That interpretation of verse 2 is supported by the second half of the verse. So he says, I am writing to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Let's remember, Paul's saying as he writes to them, that all of the church is under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're part of something much bigger, Corinthian church, and you're responsible to live under the lordship of Jesus just like every other Christian gathering. He goes on, and this is a very common thing for Paul to do at the beginning of his letters. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God be gracious to you. May God continue to work in your lives in ways that you do not deserve and in ways that you could never earn. May God just be gracious to you. And may God grant you peace, which is more than just sort of the absence of conflict, although certainly Paul is going to jump right in and start addressing conflict in the church as his first concern. But he's not just concerned for peace in the sense of let's all just get along and not fight. He's saying may God give you that sense of fulfillment and well-being and deep abiding peacefulness, more like the Old Testament idea of shalom. May God give you a wholeness in him by his grace. And that's his concern for every church that he writes to. May God pour out his grace on you, doing things among you that you don't deserve and could never earn. And may God bring you to that place where you are whole and you have that sense of abiding peace deep inside of you because of what God is doing in your lives. So in these three verses, Paul has already, or we've speculated that Paul is already beginning to touch on some of the concerns that he will very clearly be addressing in the letter to the Corinthians. Probably the best title for this series as we go through it is How Do You Fix a Broken Church? Because that's really what's on Paul's mind as he writes this letter. How is it that in three short years this church has become so messed up? And how in the world am I going to write to them in a way that begins to set them straight? And so he reminds them, you are called by God. He's the one who's gathered you together. And he's gathered you together not just so that you can enjoy being his children. He's gathered you together, if you see it there in verse 2, so that you will live holy lives, so that you'll live like the children of God, so that you will live up to the name that God has given you as his children. And don't forget that, as Paul writes, he's also saying, don't forget that I'm also one who's called. And God's working in my life as a leader, Paul's saying, and he's working in your lives as his children to call us all together under the authority of Jesus. He must really want to emphasize Jesus and make Jesus the focus of his letter, because in three verses he refers to Jesus either by name or title, something like I think 11 times in these three verses that we've just looked at. So he either says Jesus, which he says four times, or he says Lord, a title for Jesus, emphasizing his authority. He says that three times, and he says Christ, which is a title referring to the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Savior that God has sent to the world. He does that four times. So in total, that's 11 times that he refers to Jesus as the one who has authority, as the one who is God's sent Savior of the world. And so maybe the simple answer that we'll unpack in this series in terms of how do you fix a broken church is that you refocus them on what God is doing to gather them together for his purposes, and you refocus them on Jesus, that the church exists for his glory. And I think as we go through 1 Corinthians, we'll see that that is part of what Paul is trying to do. I don't think that Bridletown in particular is a broken church, by the way. I didn't think to myself, oh, how do I fix Bridletown? I got to find a letter. 1 Corinthians. But like I said, there are some things that are pretty interesting that Corinthians will address social concerns that we can relate to. It will address cultural concerns that we can relate to. It will address moral and ethical concerns that we can relate to. So that's one of the reasons why Corinthians is a good letter for us to study. But also, I don't know about you, but I'm struck by how much the church in general, and I see it happening at Bridletown, but I see it happening all around me, how much the church is struggling these days in Canada. Have you noticed? I mean, one way of noticing it is there's not very many people going compared to who attended the worship services organized by churches, say, 30 years ago or 50 years ago. Those numbers were a lot higher. So it's not hard to look at it and say, those parking lots are a little less full than they used to be. What's going on with that? But more than that, there are also internal problems in the church. So even within the last month, I've heard about churches that are dealing with sexual scandals inside their church and trying to work those kinds of issues out. I've heard about churches that are really struggling to address the needs and concerns of young people in their churches and are basically saying, we have no idea what to do to kind of pass our faith on to our children, and struggling with those kinds of issues. I know of churches that are struggling with leadership issues, even just here on the Warden Corridor. Recently, just before Christmas, a pastor who served in our community for only about 3 years resigned in the midst of all kinds of internal problems within his church, kind of threw up his hands and said, I don't know what to do, and resigned, very discouraged. There's a number of churches in the neighborhood here that we could walk to this morning and visit where there has been an absence of a pastor for sometimes a matter of months, in a couple of cases a matter of years, where the church simply can't find a person that they believe is called by God to lead them. So there's lots of problems in the church. And so without necessarily focusing on Bridletown, I think Corinthians is a really good letter for us to say, well, how do you fix the church? What would God's message be to a struggling and church that's kind of limping along? Because that's the message that Paul brings to the church in Corinth, is a message of, I want to address a church that's hurting. So if you've noticed things at Bridletown that you think, man, when are we ever going to get our act together and do a few things better? And any church that you're around for any length of time, you can notice things that aren't perfect. Some of those are administrative kinds of things, but some of them might be spiritual concerns that you have about our church. Or maybe you're looking more broadly and seeing, boy, the church in Canada really seems to be struggling. So what would God want to say to an unhealthy church? And Corinthians, I think, provides that answer. So I want to encourage you to keep your ears open, your hearts open, to read ahead. It would be a good homework assignment for you this week, is to read 1 Corinthians, notice some of the things that Paul is writing there, and then we'll spend some time, not necessarily three verses every sermon. We'll look through 1 Corinthians together and see how God addresses this unhealthy church. Let's just pray together as we close our message and service, that God will speak to us as we look at His Word in the weeks ahead. Heavenly Father, thank You for sometimes the unexpected things that we find in the Bible. We might expect that the Bible would want to give the best possible impression about Christians that it possibly could give. And so, if that's our assumption, it's a bit surprising to find letters like this one to the church in Corinth that make it obvious that even in the earliest days, Christians had problems, and Christians had disagreements with one another, and Christians engaged in sinful practices that were dishonoring to You. And Lord, we recognize that these things are here in Your Word for us so that we can learn. And we want to have open minds and open hearts to hear from You as we look at this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We want to receive this as Your inspired word to us. And we ask that You would work by Your Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives. Lord, we do see that there are signs of many things that, I guess, are unhealthy in the church, even here in Canada. We see You working through the church, but we also see things that are signs of weakness and struggle. And so we thank You that 1 Corinthians addresses an unhealthy church, and we want to hear those things from You that are going to be helpful for us as Christians here in Canada, where the church seems to be struggling. So Lord, we pray that You would apply those lessons to our hearts and to our lives. We pray this because we want to see Jesus lifted up in our church and in our nation, and we want to hear from You in ways that would guide us about how to live faithfully for You, so that Jesus is lifted up and His name is glorified in this country and through our lives and even around the world. We pray all of this in His name. Amen.